Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 19, hear the word of the Lord. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After his governorship of the province of Gaul expired, the Senate told Julius Caesar to disband and to return to the province of Rome. And he did return to Rome. But he returned to Rome with his army. He did not disband his army. And he crossed a river called the Rubicon River. Now, it's not a major river, but that river has become very famous in history because he crossed that river and, at least by legend, he said, "The die is cast." In other words, it was the point of no return. Now, he had actually invaded Roman territory the day before. See, he had actually crossed the line the day before that. But it's come down into our language and into our culture, this expression, crossing the Rubicon. Crossing the Rubicon means you've crossed a point of no return. The die is cast. Last week in the text that Joe preached, Jesus crossed the Rubicon. We have seen for the last 10 chapters that Jesus was meandering towards Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, we found Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we found opposition all along the way. But conceivably, at any point, he could have returned back to Galilee and sort of faded into obscurity. But he continued on to Jerusalem, and last week we saw he not only went into Jerusalem, he went into Jerusalem being hailed as king, and then he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. And doing those things marked a point of no return. Now, I want you to see that Luke framed these two sections that we're looking at today with the authorities wanting to kill Jesus but not being able to. If you look at the last words of chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, we read this, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And then, if you go to chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, we read, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So that's the frame, that the leaders are trying to trap him, trying to kill him, but they're not able to yet. And in between, we have these two incidents. Now, upon arriving in Jerusalem, there is a shift that we might not notice as readers of the New Testament. And I didn't notice this on my own, but reading about this text, I realized that there's an important shift in the enemies of Jesus. Up until this point, the enemies of Jesus have always been the Pharisees. And the Pharisees seem to show up wherever Jesus was. Do you remember that? Jesus was teaching the people, and then the Pharisees. They would object, and they would ask a question. And they were a formidable foe because they were very learned and very devout. But they weren't as dangerous a foe as the ones we're meeting today. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up." Now, the chief priests were of another party. They were of the Sadducee party, and these were the ones that controlled the temple. And so when Jesus went and cleansed the temple, it was an affront not so much to the Pharisees. In fact, some of the Pharisees may have been cheering him on because they were the purists. They were the Puritans. They were the ones who wanted reformation. But it was in the Sadducees, the priests' territory, that Jesus had begun to operate. Now, another thing about them, and by the way, they are mentioned. The only time before this that they are mentioned is back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Where Jesus announced his coming death. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, we should have been looking for them all along, and here, lo and behold, we find them. The next mention of them is their opposition to Jesus and their wanting to kill him. Now, the problem here is this. The Pharisees were formidable intellectually and spiritually, and they knew the scriptures. And so they were very challenging in terms of opponents, but they weren't dangerous like the Sadducees were. The Sadducees, and particularly the chief priests, they were wealthy. They were in the capital of Judaism. They were the ones who controlled the temple, and they were politically connected. They were connected to the Romans, unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't want anything to do with the Romans. The Sadducees and the chief priests particularly were politically connected people, so they were more dangerous. And so this is a very significant shift here in the who is leading the opposition to Jesus. So that's the context here. And one day it says, if we look at verse 47 of the previous chapter, he was teaching daily. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, it says one of those days, one day, he was doing two things. And it's an interesting description here. It says he was teaching and he was preaching the gospel. So he was teaching and he was announcing good news to the people. And it says, who shows up? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they show up and they demand to know by what authority he was doing these things. Now, what are these things? Well, probably his teaching certainly included his teaching and his preaching good news. Those were these things. But if we back up, it also has to include the cleansing of the temple. Who did he think he was to come into their domain? Their territory over which they had authority, delegated authority, by the way, from the Romans. The Romans were the ones who tapped them to be the chief priests. And so they had authority that was delegated to them. This was their territory. And they said, what is this authority? And who gave you this authority? Now, on the one hand, that's their job. That's their job. If somebody came into this church right now and stood up and just started teaching things, I'd say, whoa, 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 who invited you? Who told you you could come here and teach these things? And particularly if the things I didn't agree with and I thought were unbiblical, I would have to shut him down as quickly as I could. And so on the one hand, they were doing their job, But we already know that their motives are not sincere. And as we see, they're not really wanting to find out the truth. They're wanting to trap Jesus. They're trying to find a way to do so. And so they challenge him openly by exposing him and exposing him as a self-appointed prophet, perhaps, somebody who's just a lone ranger. He says, "Where'd you get this authority? Who gave it to you?" And as we find Jesus doing often, when there were insincere questions or insincere demands, we find Jesus turns it on them. He answers questions with questions. He throws it back in their lap, and he does it here as well. He answered them, verse 3, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So he asked them a question that they should have been able to answer. You're the religious authorities in Israel. You're the guardians of the temple. There was a prophet who preached in the wilderness. Many people followed him. He baptized. It was a big stir in our community, and he was executed. And so you should be able to answer this question. This is your job. So you tell me. I demand from you. You tell me. What was the authority of John? And he gave two options. He said, was it from heaven? That is to say, was it from God? Or was it from man? So he put them on the horns of a dilemma. He said, you have two options. Tell me which one. Now, oftentimes, in Luke particularly, we get to know people by the internal discussions that they're having. And so here they have an internal discussion. Verse 5, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So what were they discussing? What do you think? Where did his authority come from? I think it was from God. What do you think? Do you think it was from man? Let's figure out an answer. Let's figure out the correct answer and give this answer to Jesus. That's not what they did. They weren't concerned about the correct answer, and so we see the nature of their question was not sincere because they wouldn't answer this question from Jesus. And so they were only concerned about the consequences. Well, if we say this, then he will say, why didn't you believe him? If we say that, then we have the people to deal with because they all think John was a prophet. And so what did they do? They gave an agnostic answer. They said, we're agnostics. Agnostic means, I don't know. I don't know. And so they gave what they thought was a safe answer. And by the way, that's how agnosticism, the posture, the life posture that says, I don't know, or sometimes more radically it says, not only I don't know, but I don't think anybody can know. That's a more radical, deep-seated agnosticism. And a lot of things in life we don't know. But here the problem is that this is not the kind of question that human beings can opt out of. And see, that's the problem with a prolonged radical agnosticism. It's checking out on questions that humans really need to answer. So the question of, is there a God or not, that's not one of those sort of questions like, you know, think the Panthers will win the Stanley Cup or not. That's not the same kind of level. It's in a question that really affects humanity. If it's there is a God, then we should go one way. If there is not a God, then we should most definitely go the other way. We can't just say, I don't know, doesn't concern me. No, it does concern you. And this is the kind of question that these people should have been able to answer. Agnosticism was not really a good or a viable option for them. They were the religious leaders of Israel. Just to say, yeah, we don't know. The biggest prophet of our day, yeah, just don't have an opinion about this. And so this apparently safe answer was really kind of a checking out on what they really needed to do as religious leaders and as human beings of their time, because John drew a line in the sand and he says, which side are you on? And they said, neither one. We're not going to talk about that. So Jesus answered in verse 7. He answered their agnosticism with this. They said, we don't know where he came from, verse 7. That's the agnosticism. In verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So it was a standoff. They said, tell us about your authority. He said, tell me about John's authority. They said, we can't. We don't know. He said, okay, Same answer. I'm not going to tell you either. Now, Jesus not only silenced them and embarrassed them publicly, what they were trying to do to him, he did to them, but he also gave them the answer that they sought. They didn't realize it, but he did answer them. He gave them the answer they sought. In what way? In this way, the correct answer to his question was the same answer to their question. So if they had been able to answer the question sincerely and correctly about John's authority, then they would have already their answer to their question to Jesus. So, to be clear, from where did John's authority come? It came from God. That's the right answer. From where did Jesus' authority come? It came from God. That's the right answer. So if they had the right answer to one, they would have had the right answer to the other. But they didn't bite. And so they didn't get the answer that was right before them. And so Jesus told a parable. And he began to tell the people this parable. And it's interesting that he turns to the people to tell the parable. But we've seen this a number of times. Jesus is talking to the people, and the Pharisees are listening in. Now here, he's talking to the people, and the chief priests are still there listening in. So it's directed to the people, but it's really, it's directed towards the priests. And he tells this parable, and he used a common Old Testament image of the vineyard. The vineyard. We see this in a number of the prophets, the vineyard. And it represents Israel. We've seen in a previous parable, Tim preached about it, of a man going off to a far country. Do you remember that? He went off to a far country to receive a kingdom. Now we have another man going off to a far country. And so it's similar. But this man planted a vineyard. He rented it out to tenants. And he went into another country for a long while. Verse 9. And then it looks like the arrangement was that the payment for the rental was part of the fruit. And so after a while, when the time came for them to pay up after the harvest, verse 10, he sent a servant or a slave to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so what we have is, one servant is mistreated, so he sends another servant or slave, and he's mistreated even worse. And then he sends a third one, and he's mistreated even worse. And so it gets worse and worse. So verse 11, he sent another servant. They also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. And so this is not going well for any of them, particularly not for these poor slaves. They're getting beaten and sent away empty-handed. The owner of the vineyard is not getting the payment for his vineyard. And so here once again, we have this internal dialogue. If we want to know what's going on in the owner, we have this internal dialogue. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." This was very risky. It was very risky to send his son, his beloved son. By the way, we've heard that expression before in Luke. This is my son, my beloved son. We've heard it a couple of times. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps, he's not even certain, perhaps they will respect him. But exactly the opposite happened. Verse 14, the tenants saw him. They said to themselves, "This is the heir." And so it looks like he's not only the beloved son, but he's the only son. He's the only son of the father. He's the beloved son, and he is the heir. And they reasoned unreasonably, "Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." That's a very, very risky sort of ploy on their part, but perhaps they're thinking that if the man stays away for a long, long time, well, possession is 9/10 of the law. Maybe when he comes back, then we'll have squatter's rights and we'll be able to take possession of the inheritance because there's no other heir to receive it. And it says what they did with the son, the beloved son, the only son. Verse 15, they first threw him out of the vineyard and then killed him. An outrageous, outrageous parable. And then Jesus brought in the crowd, perhaps brought in the crowd especially to get the crowd involved so that the chief priests would hear what they were saying. And he asked them a rhetorical question in verse 15. He said, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And then Jesus answered his own question. In other versions of this, the crowd answers the question, but here it's the same answer. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so he says he will take away these tenants. He will come back. He will destroy them, not only remove them, but he will destroy them, and he will give the vineyard to others. And then it says, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." They were aghast at the ending of this parable. So he involved the crowd. "Surely not." Now, it looks like their response, "surely not," is not simply to the conclusion, because the conclusion is just, isn't it? The conclusion is a satisfying conclusion, that the owner would come back and claim his own and punish these evildoers and remove them, destroy them. That is not an unsatisfying response to or conclusion to this parable. It looks like the outrage of the whole thing is what has offended the crowd. They cried out spontaneously, "Surely not. Surely not. Surely the tenants wouldn't act that way toward the slaves of the owner. Surely not that the tenants wouldn't commit such an outrage, a crime against the only beloved son of the father. Surely not. That's inconceivable that they would do that." And then Jesus looked directly at them. It doesn't say who the them are. He looked directly at them. Did he look at the crowd? Did he turn to the chief priests? He looked directly at them and said this: "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And here he quotes from Psalm 118, and he quotes it as a prophecy of something that was going to happen. That there would be a stone that the builders would examine, and having examined it, they would cast it aside as being unfit for their building. But that stone would become the chief corner, the head cornerstone. And so that which is most precious, most important in the building, they would reject it, but somehow it would become the cornerstone. And then Jesus added something fascinating in verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now that seems to be a combo of two different placements of the stone. If you fall on the stone, that means it's on the ground. If it falls on you, that means it's up high. And the question is, where's the stone? And that's the fascinating thing about this chief corner, because the interpreters are divided about whether to translate this as the cornerstone of the foundation, in which case it would be on the ground and you could fall on it or stumble over it, or the capstone, the keystone, the headstone, in which case it would be above you and it could fall on you. And it's fascinating that Jesus uses both of the images of the chief corner that could be at the bottom corner or it could be at the top corner of the building, but wherever it's placed, it is the keystone for the whole building. The whole building, it radiates out from it. And if it's below you and you stumble upon it, it could break you to pieces. If it's above you and it falls on you, it will crush you. Now, unlike some other parables, and we've seen some of these in Luke, where we end the parable scratching our heads and saying, "I think I sort of got it. I sort of know what he's talking about here. It may be this, it may be that." This parable is not like that. This parable is more like an allegory, where there are a number of different elements, and all of these different elements have a very clear reference. Well, what are those? The owner represents God. The vineyard, I've already said that, represents Israel. The first tenants represent the priests and their colleagues who were in charge of taking care of the vineyard. The fruit, we've seen this in other places, the fruit is righteousness that they were to render to God. The servants that were sent, who would those be? The prophets, one after another, ending, of course, with John the Baptist, about whom Jesus just asked an important question. And the beloved only son, who would that be? That, of course, would be Jesus. Now, this parable, this allegory, was so obvious that even the chief priests got it. Even the chief priests knew that it was directed against them. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Indeed, he had. But tragically and ironically, they went on to fulfill the parable. They went on to do exactly what Psalm 118, verse 22 had said. They, the builders, rejected the chief corner. And as most readers of Luke already know, the chief priests led the efforts to have Jesus first thrown out of the city and then killed. Now, they meant to secure their positions. They were trying to protect their religious turf, their privileges. That's what they meant to do. But what they did was stumble over the chief corner and be crushed by the chief corner, because by trying to secure their position, by rejecting the cornerstone, they assured rather their own destruction. In verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Probably more than in any other gospel, we have seen, and here's another one, a repeated reference between chapter 17 and chapter 23 to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which included the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. And since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there has not been a place for Jewish priests to be priests. You see, priests need a temple in which to operate. There are no Jewish priests. There haven't been since 70 AD. There is no job for them to perform. And so not only were these individuals perhaps wiped out at that time and died at that time, but the whole priesthood was wiped out at that time. Not only were they taken out as the leaders of Israel, but their whole occupation was taken out. And so we need to ask ourselves the one thing that maybe isn't so obvious in this parable. And that's how many parables are. Oftentimes there's one detail that is kind of left hanging. And if we can figure out that one detail, then we'll be able to really understand the whole parable. And the one detail is this. Who are those others? In verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Who are those others? Well, thankfully, we have a commentary by the Apostle Peter on who those others are. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, we read this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, there's a combination here. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are now part of the temple, no longer physical stones, but living stones. We form the dwelling place of God. But if there is a temple now, then there must be a priesthood and there must be sacrifices. And Peter tells us, and not only are you part of this temple, this building of God, but you are now a holy priesthood in order to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And the amazing thing here is that it's no longer based on Jewish lineage. It's no longer based on being descended from Aaron or being descended from Levi. It's no longer dependent on a Roman politician tapping you to be a priest. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not only for Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles, for non-Jews. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's the vineyard. That's Israel. Those are all descriptions of the vineyard of Israel from the Old Testament. And he's saying, you are that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, because he's writing principally to non-Jews, he's writing to Gentile Christians like most of us here today are. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he will take that vineyard, he will take that holy nation, that people for his own possession, that Israel, and he will give it to others. To whom? He will give it to those no people. Those people that were scattered around the world, worshiping all sorts of different idols, and he will make that no people into a people, into that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people for his own possession. And why? For what purpose? Well, we already read, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you remember that fruit that they didn't offer? That's the fruit that we now need to offer. He says that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, offering the fruit of righteousness as spiritual sacrifices and also offering the fruit of praise, sacrifice to God that is declaring his excellencies. But in addition to that, we need to offer a certain type of life to God. Paul says that we're living sacrifices. And Peter goes on and says this, Beloved, if you're this spiritual house, beloved, if you're this royal priesthood, beloved, if you're this chosen race, beloved, if you're this holy nation, beloved, if you're this people for God's own possession, in verse 11 he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, the chief priests in the day of Jesus were not ready for the day of visitation. We saw that last week in the text. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't know what made for their own peace. They weren't prepared for the day of their visitation. And therefore, it was taken away from them. And it's been given to us, amazingly, that the vineyard has been given to us. And then, what should we do? We need to be ready for the day of visitation, because Christ is coming back. And so, when people come to the temple, when people come to the vineyard, When people come to Israel, they shouldn't find a marketplace like the one Jesus cast out in the text last week. They shouldn't find religious professionals protecting their turf. They should find a holy nation. And they should, even if they don't believe what we believe, they should be compelled to see our good deeds and glorify God because of the evident work of His Spirit among us. Let's pray. Oh God, we were not a people. Our ancestors were scattered. They were worshiping all sorts of things, and they were often slaughtering each other. But you have brought us from the ends of the earth, and you have made us into a people. You have taken the vineyard away from those who didn't bear fruit, and you've given it to us. Oh God, may we bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of praise, the fruit of lives that are excellent and compelling. And may we live such excellent lives that anyone who visits this new temple, this Israel, this vineyard, may they be compelled to glorify you because of your evident work in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.